Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. As we turn our hearts and minds to read scripture together, if you will, please join me as I pray. Holy God, quiet in us every voice but yours. And in this hour and in this place, speak to us in a voice that we cannot mistake. And then by the power of your Holy Spirit, change us into those who are very clearly followers of Christ. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Last week, I began what I wanted to make a sort of a four-week short sermon series on the theme of what it means to be a purple church. That was the language that we used last week. Now, this next coming Sunday, next Sunday, we will celebrate World Communion, and you don't want to miss that because our team that went down last summer to Mexico and to Douglas, Arizona, they will be helping lead worship next Sunday for communion. But following World Communion, I'll return for two more Sundays to the theme of what it looks like to be purple Christians and to be a purple church. And what I'd like to do is try in these four non-consecutive Sundays to sketch out an approach and some strategies for us as disciples of Jesus Christ, because we know that there are two things that are bearing down on us with increasing speed. One is the Thanksgiving holiday, where we will get together with family and friends with whom we have not argued since the last time we saw them at Thanksgiving. And right after that comes the official kickoff of the U.S. election season. So last week I used that language, purple, to mean a lot of things, but in part, in short synopsis, to be purple means that we might be Republican, we might be Democrat, we might be independent, but no matter what we are, we hold our identity as Christians and our commitment to Christ above that political ideology. So to be purple is to hold our identity as disciples of Christ above every other identity. That might be a political identity, it might be a whatever it is for you, however you identify yourself, that your identity as a beloved child of God and follower of Christ, that comes first. So to be purple, by that I do not mean that we just simply exist in parallel with each other, or that we're not able to acknowledge that we disagree with one another. To be purple doesn't mean you just have to be nice and quiet and polite. It doesn't mean that we always compromise or that we have to meet somewhere in the middle. Neither does being purple mean that we can't name the fact that there is evil and deceit and suffering in the world. But to be purple, the argument I want to make, is to be something completely different than all of those other identities. It is my belief that if the Christian church could model for the nation what it looks like to live together in love and respect with those that we disagree with, we could be a light in the darkness. Nobody else is doing that. So I'd like to continue that theme that I began last week by talking about how we might be purple Christians on an interpersonal level. What does it look like to be a purple Christian with the people that we spend the most time with, our families, our friends, and our church family? So we're going to begin with scripture, and the first is from Matthew 18, words that Jesus gives us that is a very practical conflict resolution process. Jesus said, "If another member of the church sins against you, go and point out the fault when the two of you are alone. If the member listens to you, you have regained that one. But if you are not listened to, take one or two others along with you so that every word may be confirmed by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If the member refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if the offender refuses to listen even to the church, let such a one be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I tell you, Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, truly I tell you, if two of you agree on earth about anything you ask, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I am there among them. And then also the passage that Ed referenced with the children. Can't read it all. I encourage you to read the whole chapter, but I'll read selected verses from the 12th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul writes, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And then skip to verse 9. Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
As we consider what it means to be purple Christians in a world that's very divided and very polarized, I think we really do have to go back, first and foremost, to the new commandment that I read last week that Jesus gives in John's gospel. In part, Jesus says to us, just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, Jesus said, by loving one another, by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. And so today, I'd like to consider how we live out that command that Jesus gave us with the people that we spend the most time with, our families, our friends, our church family. And I would have to say, on one level, we already do this really well. You know how I know that? Because I know that there are a lot of you who cancel out each other's votes when you go to the election booth. And some of you are married to, or you are the child of, the person who cancels out your vote. So on one level, we're already experts at living with and loving the people that we disagree with. And honestly, you probably wouldn't be here this morning if you weren't already pretty good at this, because there are a lot of other churches where you could go that are only going to tolerate a very pretty narrow range of opinions or political positions, who find comfort and security in that narrow range of opinions. And truthfully, it's normally the narrow range of opinions that are espoused by the preacher. And I hope and I pray that that's not so here, and I hope that that's not news to you. On another level, though, we do need to talk about how we all live together as purple Christians with the people that we know most and love best. Because right there in our families and in our close friend circles, that really is the proving ground and the incubator for spiritual growth and maturity. In that little letter of 1 John in the New Testament, it says, "Those who say, 'I love God,' but hate their brothers and sisters are liars. For those who do not love a brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. The commandment we have from him is this: those who love God must love their brothers and sisters also." 1 John 4, 20-21. It is so easy for us to say, "I love people. I love all people. I just love people." And that's easy to say as long as people are in the abstract collective, right? Because we can love people, but an individual person is stinky and aggravating and inconvenient. So until we can actually love another person, we can't say that we know very much at all about loving people. And Scripture says, until we can get to loving people, we cannot love God. Now, that challenge, having to love a person and people, that's not a new challenge, right? And we know that because right here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives us a literal conflict resolution model that does two things. It calls us to a higher standard of love and community and accountability, and it recognizes our human limitations and failures. Because we are human, we hurt each other. We offend each other. We misuse each other. We sin against each other on a regular basis. We do not treat each other as God's beloved children. And when that happens, we hurt each other. We wound each other. Sometimes we mean to do it, and sometimes we hurt even when we don't intend to hurt. And so purple Christians, I would make the argument, purple Christians acknowledge that we are limited. We are partial. We are self-serving. We are often afraid, and we are often ignorant of our own ignorance. And because that is who we are, sometimes relationships must end. Sometimes they do end. Because we are not able always to maintain consistently faithful and always loving community. It's beyond our reach. But purple Christians know that when a relationship ends, that always our brokenness has played a part in that break. Purple Christians, I want to argue, claim our own brokenness, our own limitations, as an opportunity to ask God to forgive us, to heal us, and to teach us what we need to see and know about ourselves that contributed to that break. So what I would say to you is, never waste a good fight with a friend. Never waste a good grief. Never waste a good conflict. Never waste a divorce. But by neglecting to learn all that we can learn about ourselves from God through that suffering. Often what we learn in a time of fracture and conflict, we are unwilling to learn any other way and any other time. So, how do you know a purple Christian? Well, a purple Christian, when they find themselves in a failed relationship or a broken, fractured relationship, they do not respond to that fracture by telling everybody who will listen about how horrible, evil, and wicked that other person is, while claiming that they are beyond fault and innocent and totally faithful. That's one marker of a purple Christian. The second thing that Scripture leads me to say is that Christians should take care to fracture or divide up only over things that are essential. I could spend another 45 minutes talking about this, people. I'm going to take pity on you this morning and say it this way. You know, only break over things that are essential. Suffice it to say this. Christians and churches routinely divide up and split over things like the color of the carpet, the worship style, and who controls the money. They split over that far more often. I can't even think of an example where a church is split over a fight over the theological premise that God is holy, sovereign, loving, and just. Our own book of order, our own constitution for our denomination says, a congregation shall welcome all persons who trust in God's grace in Jesus Christ and who desire to become a part of the fellowship and ministry of his church. No person shall be denied membership for any reason not related to profession of faith. The gospel leads members to extend the fellowship of Christ to all persons. Failure to do so constitutes a rejection of Christ himself and causes a scandal to the gospel. That's our denomination's constitution, form of government, chapter 1. You know, I kind of think that when Jesus comes again and we all line up for the kingdom of God, we're all going to be mightily surprised about who's in front of us and who's behind us in line. Third, Paul's instruction to the church in Rome and today Paul's instruction to us reminds us that Christian community is not built or sustained through the force of our own will. Let me say that again. Christian community, authentic Christian community, is not sustained or built simply through force of our own will. Christian community is only built by the force of love. Paul says, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Christian community is only held together through the force of love. The problem is, we aren't able to make ourselves love. We can't will it. Love is never accomplished by force of will. Now, we can force ourselves, we can will ourselves to act in ways that are loving, but we cannot force ourselves or will ourselves to love another person. Because love is a gift. It is generated in God. And God gives the gift of love to all who ask. The trick? We have to be willing to ask for the gift, and we have to be willing to receive love. And you know what? To be able to receive love, this is the really tricky going to meddling part. To be able to receive love, you have to be willing to let go of hate, resentment, and fear. That's the really hard part. So, how is it that I can let go of resentment, hate, anger, and fear in order to be able to receive the gift of love so that I can get to the point where I can actually love those with whom we vehemently disagree? How are we going to get to the point where we can love those, maybe those we don't even like? There was a Roman Catholic monk by the name of Thomas Merton who wrote something that came back to me this week that I find very instructive. Thomas Merton wrote that the beginning of the fight against hatred, the basic Christian answer to hatred, is not the commandment to love. Okay, stick with me here. The beginning of the fight against hatred, the basic Christian answer to hatred is not the commandment to love, but it's what necessarily must come before that in order to make the commandment bearable and comprehensible. What comes first is a prior commandment to believe. To believe. And then Merton says this, the root of Christian love is not the will to love. The root of Christian love is the faith to believe that one is loved. The faith that one is loved by God, that faith that one is loved by God, although unworthy, or rather, he writes, irrespective of worth, the faith that one is loved by God is a true liberation of the spirit. Friends, I think that that insight our world needs more now than ever. Only when I really believe and claim God's love for myself am I then able to begin to love other people. Because it's only the love of God in me that allows my relationships with others to shift just enough so that I can begin to love them, even when I don't like them. Begin to love them because God loves them, just like God loves me. I am not able to love others until I truly and deeply believe that God loves me. And that, friends in Christ, is, I believe, the one thing that most keeps us from following Jesus or being changed after the image of Christ into those who are also able to love. We have not yet come to a deep, abiding belief in God's love for us, nor are we in touch with that love on a daily basis. So without the assurance of God's love, we come to believe that faith is all summed up as a moral checklist or a social agenda or a political agenda, or maybe that faith is about getting them, whoever them is, to change so that they are more like us. In order to be purple Christians, then, we must first seek and pray and ask God for a deep and abiding knowledge and a certainty of God's love for us, so that before anything else happens, we can be changed. And then, and only then, can our own ego, our own self-serving, limited view be gotten around, even in part, so that we might begin to be able to love people, especially those with whom we disagree. So, the good news and the bad news is this. In a divided and polarized world, it is possible for us to love as God has loved us. It is possible for us to be a force for life and love and reconciliation and truth, but that only happens when we begin with ourselves. So, before I finish today, I want to give what, for me anyway, I hope they are for you, some practical strategies to help us when we bump up against each other, collide and hurt each other, when we're struggling with how to live in love with our family, our friends, and our church family. I'm going to offer you the ones that came to my mind. I welcome your suggestions and additions and prayers as you figure out how to do this as well. I would say strategy number one, first, we have to begin by praying and asking God for the gift to believe and to live in the assurance that we are loved beyond measure and beyond worthiness. And if that's a struggle for you, I would be happy to talk with you one-on-one more about this. And you know what I did? I put on the communion table, I put these little cards up here. And so here's as practical as it gets. If you'd like, feel free to come up and take a card or several if you've got somebody who you think might need one too. Take a card and tape it with the white side on your bathroom mirror. And as you're brushing your teeth every morning, I want you to read these questions, because there are two questions on the back of this card. They are the catechism questions that we have often used in worship here at Forest Lake Presbyterian Church that come from a children's catechism. So on the back of this little card, there are two questions. The first question is, who are you? And the answer to that is, I am a child of God. And the second question is, what does it mean to be a child of God? And the answer to that question is that I belong to God who loves me. One, two. Second, when you bump up against somebody, I think the second thing that happens is that we pray that the person with whom we are having difficulty, that that person, that they, will also know beyond a shadow of a doubt God's love and God's blessing. Pray for that person. Because if they know that they are deeply loved, they might also be able to begin to let go of fear and anxiety and hostility and resentment. And then your chances of resolving differences goes ways up. One and two. Three, realize that because we are limited creatures, we cannot resolve every broken or contentious relationship. It's just beyond us. We can't do it. But we can determine that we're going to invest time in a few relationships that are important to us. And Jesus' practical steps for reconciliation in light of our human limitations are helpful here. So I know this is totally theoretical, but let's just say, theoretically speaking, you go to Thanksgiving, and sitting around the table, somebody at the table begins to fire hose you. Okay, you know what that means, right? So they launch into a tirade or a partisan torrent that they know you disagree with, but they're going to fire hose you. Now, you've got a choice. What are we going to do here? So I want to suggest, instead of fire hosing them right back, which is what comes first to my mind, instead of that, you could stop and pray for yourself that our own ego and pride won't do the driving, but that instead love will drive the conversation from my side, from your side. Pray that love comes out of your mouth. Two, and after that prayer, I can think of at least, well, I can think of more, but I'm going to stick with three. I can think of three options that I think are gospel truth, gospel inspired, and I would say very countercultural. So somebody's fire hosed you. You stop, you pray. Let love do the speaking. Let love do the driving. So you could, one, maybe it's somebody you know you're not going to see again till next Thanksgiving, right? My suggestion in that case is to calmly invite them to remember, which they already know, that you disagree with them, and to ask for a ceasefire at the Thanksgiving table and let it go. Instead of fire hosing them back, you understand, you know that I disagree. Please, let's not do this at the Thanksgiving table. I'd rather not have this conversation here. Period. Or two, maybe there's somebody that you want to invest in more than that, with whom there is much more relationship. So in that case, you might remind them that there is a real discussion to be had about this topic with multiple sides, and that there are faithful Christians on both sides of this issue, but that a discussion about that around the Thanksgiving table is probably not the most productive time to have that discussion. Then, if you decided that you want to invest time in that relationship, then you could offer another venue and time where you agree to be prepared to listen and to talk. And in that order, listen and talk. And then three, and this one's a lot harder, at least for me, but I think this could be an option. So I've prayed, let love lead. After I've been fire hosed, one other option for us might be to stop playing a tape about what we want to say next and start actually listening. and then try to say back to them to restate their position in a way that they can agree with it. Now that's hard. But this is what I'm hearing you say. Doesn't mean you agree with it, but you are saying back to them what you understand them to say and trying to say it in a way that they will agree with it. Let me tell you, you know as well as I do, that is very countercultural, because most of what passes for political debate in this country is that each side takes time restating the other team's opinion in such an overblown and ridiculous way that it's clear that the goal is not listening or reconciliation. The goal is winning and domination and intimidation, never reconciliation. But we are called to reconciliation and to discern the truth. So we're supposed to be different than that. We're supposed to be purple. And you know what I mean, right? So the Democratic version of this is something like, all Republicans want immigrant children taken from their families and euthanized, right? And then the Republican version is, all Democrats support completely open borders and an alien invasion, right? I'm not the only person reading those headlines, am I? Y'all, you've heard that. This week, when you see those headlines or you hear that, I want you to join me in calling. You know what that is, right? Foul. Foul play. That's not fair fights. That is an unfair fighting technique employed by every ideological and religious divide in order to intimidate, bully, and divide further. Finally, okay, so we've prayed, we've picked maybe one of those three or a better one that you've come up with for how to respond. Finally, there's one other step that I think is really important. After the exchange is over, after Thanksgiving's done, the dishes are washed, and you have a minute to sit quietly by yourself, I invite you to notice if you are stewing. If you are busy replaying that exchange in your head over and over and over again, and every time you replay that exchange, you think of something better to say. I am brilliant in my own bathroom mirror. And every time I think of something better to say, it's a little more pointed, it's a little more hostile. And if you find yourself in that spot, then I invite you to pray to God that you will be able to take that conversation in your head and that relationship and put it in God's hands. And I want you to do that for two reasons. You pray that you will take that and put it in God's hands. First, so that God can teach us what we need to learn about our own limitations and our own ignorance. And second, so that God will be able to help both of us receive the gift of love and reconciliation. But to do that, to receive that gift, you have to give it over first. So, I've got good news and I have bad news. The good news is that it is possible to be a purple Christian with our families, with our friends, and with our church family, even with the people who come to Thanksgiving with you. The bad news is it has to begin with us being transformed. Head, heart, hands. It has to begin with us being changed into those who have received and who are then able to give God's love to everyone we meet.